Happy Sabbath.
I'm going to start out doing something very unorthodox, and that is I'm going to ask you for permission to remove my jacket. There's three reasons why. First of all, I want to sport my Narla shirt with a Narla logo. That's the first reason. So there we go. I am proud of my Narla logo on my shirt. The second reason is because the sermon is going to be a lot better if I take my jacket off. You'll enjoy it. And the third reason is I am basically from the South Pole, and it is very hot over here. I see people fanning themselves, and that's my third reason. Your bulletin says that I'm a citizen of three countries. I was born in Argentina. My parents were studying there at the Adventist University. And I grew up in Uruguay, where my parents are from. So that's my second citizenship. And of course, my third citizenship is here, the U.S., where in the year 2006, I became a U.S. citizen after a long, arduous, ridiculous process. And so I'm glad to be here. But of course, my main citizenship is where we're all going after this earth is done with. And I hope that you will join me in that day. My wife and I took a long trip from Southern California. We packed the kids in the car. We drove 7.5 hours yesterday through, I guess, what MapQuest would normally call a shortcut. We went through some mountainous, steep terrain. And luckily, we didn't do it in horse and carriage. And we didn't need to resort to cannibalism. So we're happy to be here this morning. While you were sleeping last night, we were driving through the 99 at about 11 p.m. And I was thinking, wow, we should just stay here. Why are we going an hour north to Rancho Cordova if we got to come back tomorrow morning? But we're very happy to be here. I don't know where the kids are at. I think they went to the mother's room. They're probably tired, and they want to move on. So enough about me. Let's talk about you. What is your definition of joy? Joy. You don't hear that word too often. Joy. J-O-Y. You know, the Christian author C.S. Lewis defines joy as a fleeting moment of emotion that leaves you wishing for so much more. What is joy? Is it when you had that first child and you looked deep into their eyes and you saw a little piece of yourself? Could that be described as joy? What is joy? Is it when you finished that really, really, really long book that you were reading? And 2 minutes later, you're opening up a new book that you're going to read? If you're an avid reader, that might be your definition of joy. You see, joy is not a feeling that we feel constantly. It's not something that is permanently in our minds. It is a defined moment. It is when we realize something, when we have an epiphany. You know, all of the philosophers will agree that the true definition of joy is to be free and to liberate others through forgiveness and love. And you know, that freedom cannot be given to you by another man. John Locke and Thomas Jefferson both agreed on what is called natural rights. Your freedom is God-given. Therefore, no man can give it to you and no man can take it away from you. You see, friends, the true definition of joy is to be free and to have liberty. Now, these enlightened ideas of what it meant to be free, of course, were not welcomed in a hostile monarchy or a hostile totalitarian regime. And in the times of Jesus, the government that Jesus and all his followers had to live under were very hostile to freedom. And that's why you will find, and this is where we will go to our first look at the gospel according to Luke chapter 20, if you will join me. There had been some spies that were sent to try to trick Jesus. to put him in some kind of bind, to see if he would say something inappropriate. And the only way to catch him was if he said something against Caesar, if he said something against the government. If we were to take Daniel from the Old Testament as a case study of how this happens, you have someone who is a follower of God, someone who breaks no laws, someone who does nothing but good for people, and there's just no way to catch that kind of person committing a crime. So you juxtapose a good citizen with the idea that they worship someone else and not that monarchist, the Caesar or the king or whoever it is, and then you could actually see if you can get them. Well, in Luke chapter 12, the spies that were sent, I'm sorry, chapter 20, the spies that were sent to talk to Jesus asked, whose image is on this coin? Let's look at verses 24. Let's start out with verses 23 through 25. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. This morning, we would like to focus our attention on whose image we are worshiping and whose image we are giving all our tribute and all our attention to. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your presence this morning as we study, as we learn. Open up our minds, open up our hearts. Give us, Lord, the power to discern, to understand our enemies, obstacles that he is putting in front of us, Lord. Help us to discern from all the noise and all the distractions and to find the truth, Lord, and to find the purpose of our lives and why we are here. Lord, we ask that your presence this morning will be a reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three major threats to religious liberty in our country. We're going to talk about those three threats. And so that you don't worry, I'm going to tell you ahead of time that there are three solutions to those three major problems. I remember preaching at a church and bringing up all this stuff. And at the end, I was shaking hands and a lady said, you've raised a lot of questions, but you didn't give us any answers. Well, I'm not going to do your homework for you. I'm a public school teacher, so my job is to help you find the answers. But I don't spell things out. That you would take the time and to study these issues carefully and to come up with your own conclusions. But first of all, we see from the verse we just read that there is a distinction between giving your worship to Caesar in giving your worship to Jesus. Jesus himself made that distinction. Whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's. So we have to understand what the main problem is. This is problem number one. We live in Babylon. Okay, now let me make that clear. The church is not Babylon. Because there will be some extremists, some legalists that will say, we must leave the church behind. We must go move to the mountains, and the church has been infiltrated. The church is too secular. The church has no teeth anymore. We have to go on our own way and isolate ourselves and come up with our own church. The church is Babylon. The church is not Babylon. If we take prophecy at face value, we see that the government that Daniel lived in, the government that the Jews lived under and had to escape from, the government that Jesus and his followers lived under, that is the Babylonian government that has absolute control over our lives. Now, if we lived in Mexico, the Mexican government would be Babylon. If we lived in Uruguay, where I was raised, well, that government all of a sudden has power over me, has control over what I can do and what I can't do. So my freedom is intricately connected to the government that I live under. That is what we would prophetically call as Babylon. So today, we see that our dollar bills, if you were to pull one out, says, in God what? In God we trust. Okay, yeah, I trust God, but whose image is on that dollar bill? Is it God's or is it the modern day Caesar's image? And that modern day Caesar is the one that I am paying tribute to when my life is dictated by how many dollars I have in my pocket, right? I can't buy things without my money. If I work, I'm trying to make a living so that I can survive. And I get paid in currency. And in that currency, it says, "In God we trust," but it doesn't have God's image. So eventually, that image becomes the object of our worship. And I don't think anyone can argue that in American society, the mighty dollar has become the center of everyone's attention. We work because we want more, so we work more. And when we have more, we spend more. And when we spend more, well, we help our economy and everybody's happy. So I want you to understand that we are living in prophetic times, and we have to decide whose image we will follow. You know, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, you see what the Apostle Paul says about this. Chapter 5, verse 1 in Galatians, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Let's not become slaves to that dollar. Let's not become slaves to the modern day Caesar. Let's pay our taxes. I mean, Jesus never said we shouldn't do that. We pay 20% or more to the government, and he's only requiring us to give back 10% of our earnings. So you can see that Caesar should be happy. He's getting double what most of us normally give to the Lord. So Jesus never said, don't pay taxes. He said, give Caesar what is his, but pay your tribute to God. And what does God want? He doesn't want your mighty dollar. He wants your heart. The second problem is that we are living, this is the second major threat, we are living in postmodern, and what I find to be more dangerous, post 9/11 times. Okay, what does that mean? It means that everything was different before 9/11. We could just go to the airport half hour before our flight, get on, and we're done. We could openly talk about things that now we have to be careful. I mean, we might say some key words that might grab somebody's attention. We might get reported or something. And there's this fear of the other, you know, the person who looks different than you, the person who doesn't think like you. We have placed more of an importance on our differences as a society, religious differences, cultural differences, whereas before we had worked towards a progress where we could all get along. But now it just seems that anybody could be our enemy. That's the times we're living in. But in postmodernism, we understand that there really isn't a definite truth. Postmodernism tends to deconstruct our values, our ideas, our education, the things that we stand for, the things that we've learned, and we argue both sides to the point where it is no longer clear. It is no longer clear what the truth is. And that's what we're living in. I mean, how do we teach our young people about the Bible and about why keeping the Sabbath is important and about why we should stand firm, as the Apostle Paul says? Why, to God, our freedom and our choices are so important. How do we explain that to kids when they get up in the morning and they have to find out that someone in a school got shot and murdered? That we're living in times where there's massive hunger, massive death. There's drugs in the streets. So we have to really be careful. And when I talk about postmodernism, I'm talking about that is a major threat to our religious liberty, because someone could interpret me keeping the Sabbath as something that is completely dangerous to their point of view. You know, the Patriot Act, which was passed after 9/11, 11 days, as a matter of fact, after the terrorist attacks of 9/11, you know, we're talking of a 400, 500-page document, which Most scholars say that it had to be written before 9/11 actually happened, because that's too much text and it's too carefully written to actually just be written in those 10 days, especially when the whole country was disrupted by the attacks. No one went to work, no one went to their government offices in fear of more attacks. But anyway, the Patriot Act was passed, and many people have said that the majority of the congressmen didn't even read it. Can you believe that? They're passing legislature that they have not even carefully read. And so we saw a reversal of our Bill of Rights. We see people being detained without charges being pressed against them. We see people being detained for years without a court trial. We see people who don't have access to an attorney. And all because under September 11 and under the Patriot Act, we must protect our country. Now, our founding fathers would say something to the effect of, well, if the security of your country is more important than your freedom, then you don't deserve the latter. I think that's what Jefferson would say. I think that's what Benjamin Franklin would say. And I think that they are right. Now, we're also living under a very nationalistic if you've been paying attention, you've been watching the Democratic Convention, the Republican Convention. You know, you will see that, that American flag is the crux of what these two parties stand for. And it's almost like a contest to see who's more American, right? If you don't have your flag or a little lapel on your shirt or your colors, you know, you're not a proud American. You know, I saw the Republican Convention, people were, putting their hands and their hearts after every song, America the Beautiful. Well, that's not the national anthem. Who cares? I'm going to put my hand on my heart. I don't want to look unpatriotic. You know, so it has become a contest of who's more patriotic and who waves the flag more. And we see these bumper stickers, God bless America. And amen. However, having lived in other parts of the world and having traveled to other parts of the world, I would think that God would have the attitude that he wants to bless the world. Amen? He wants to bless planet Earth. Amen? He wants to bless the universe because he's the king of the universe. And as Americans, we have decided that somehow we're more important than other people. That's why we use the term American. If you ask someone who was born in South America, they're also American. I was American before I became an American. You got me? Hey, Mexico is called the United States of Mexico. That's their official name. And they are in Central America. So they are American. Everybody who was born in the Americas is American. But you could see how we have turned our nationalism into a form of a superiority complex. And I'll show you an experiment. Tony Campolo, a sociologist and Baptist preacher, very important scholar when it comes to religious liberty issues, he conducted what is called, an ethnographical experiment with his classes. He told his students, his college students, go to your churches and remove the cross from the pulpit. Okay, we don't have one here. All right, so maybe someone's doing the experiment here. Most evangelical churches will have a cross, right, up on the pulpit. So the students went to their respective churches, and they asked the pastor for permission, and they removed the cross from the pulpit. After a couple of Sunday services, the pastor reported to the student that two or three members of the church had complained. They said, hey, what happened? Wasn't there a cross on the pulpit? What happened to it? Did someone steal it? Is it being repaired? What's going on? So the students went back and reported on their findings. Yeah, no big deal. It's just a couple of members of the church were wondering. They were concerned. All right, part two of the experiment. Go back to your churches and remove the American flag. And then record your findings. Okay, so they go back. They ask the pastor for permission. Can we remove the flag now? It only took a couple of days before the entire congregation was up in arms. Who dared remove the American flag from our pulpit? We are Americans, and we need to have the flag up on the pulpit because that's important. So the students went back and reported to their professor how everybody was mad. Everybody was complaining. Everybody wanted to know what was going on. Now, don't get me wrong. When I was in high school, I won a variety of patriotism essay contests. And as a gift, I was given a flag that was flown in honor of John F. Kennedy at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. I still have that flag. It means a lot to me. And I know that the American flag means a lot to everybody, especially now when we're going to elect our next president. But the idea here, the point is, and the point of this experiment, is that most evangelical Americans have forgotten the real reason why we go to church. And it is embodied by that cross. And anything else is just secondary. We have lost the purpose of why we worship and who we worship. And of course, September 11 had a lot to do with that. Now, when we sacrifice our freedom because we feel that we need to be safer, we are dabbling in an area that is very, very dangerous. Let's go to our third major threat to religious liberty. We are living in ecumenist times. Okay, let me define ecumenism for you. That is the idea that no matter what Christian denomination you are or what religion you are, we have enough in common that we can join hands and erase the things that make us different. In our case, from other evangelicals, it would be the Sabbath. We can just let go of that and say, well, I guess I can compromise that if the end result will be that we have more unity with other Christians. And we compromise the things that make us different for the sake of that unity. That is ecumenism. You may recall that right after September 11, they filled up Yankee Stadium. We're talking thousands and thousands of people for an ecumenist, basically, celebration. Ecumenist worship. They had rabbis. They had imams. They had pastors. They had reverends. They had priests. Everybody was there with their congregations worshiping together. Now, what is the danger of that? That seems like a good idea, right? Well, it's not a good idea when I have to compromise the things that are important to me. And this is a threat to my religious liberty, because if I am not part of the majority, which Adventists are not, then hey, in a if we were to vote today, is this on? Okay, that microphone didn't like me. If we were to take a vote this morning on any issue, it only takes one more person than the rest to make that decision happen. That's a democracy. I do it with my students all the time. Do you want to do a quiz or do you want to do homework together? And of course, five students will vote and make a decision for everybody else. And I said, wow, you are ready for real-time politics and real-time voting. Five of you decided for the rest of us. Fine, we're going to do what those five people decided. So if five people vote, three people vote in favor, two people vote against, those two people all of a sudden are disenfranchised and they're out of the picture. So you have to understand that as Adventists, we are a minority. And if we sit here with our arms crossed and say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Jesus is coming soon. I don't have to worry about it. Well, I'll just preach till they close the doors. And then when they close the doors, well, oh well. You know, we need to ask the Lord for his grace. Because if that's our attitude as Adventists, we will always be part of the minority. Now, God wants the majority to be saved. Amen? He wants most of us, if not all of us, to go live in heaven forever. And what are we doing if we sit around and let events occur without informing ourselves, without letting people know what the real Adventist message is about? You know, George W. Bush is not the first president to invoke God in his speeches. He's not the first president to have some, you know, biblical allusions and biblical language in the things that he says. When he talks about, you know, are you with the good guys or are you with the bad guys? They're the bad guys, we're the good guys. Okay, that's a biblical theme. You got good guys and you have bad guys in the Bible. He's not the first president to do that. In fact, he's probably the 43rd president to do that. A time of war, every president invoked God, or more loosely, they would use terms like, please put your divine providence upon us, or almighty creator. Maybe they didn't say God specifically, but every president invoked the Lord to show that we were the good guys. But when we allow our government to become a theocracy and dictate laws based on the majority's religious view, we are losing grasp of what liberty and what freedom actually is. Now, there are problems with the growing influence of what I like to think of sort of like the far right of evangelicals. These are the people that want to see the Ten Commandments everywhere in public buildings, at the courthouse, at the schoolhouse. Well, why not put the Ten Commandments right in front of your church so that everybody knows that your church follows the Ten Commandments? Now, we know that the Lord told us, I will write my commandments where, ladies and gentlemen? In your heart, because that's more important. It's more important to the Lord that you have those commandments in your heart and that you follow them because you love the Lord. You follow those commandments out of love. Your obedience is based on love, not because someone forced you to memorize them or to learn them. Now, I've been to the courthouse. You know, who doesn't get in trouble with the law? Especially when you speed all the time, okay? And I show up and, you know, there's people outside smoking, using profanity, spitting. Do I want the Lord's holy commandments in a public place like that? And that's when I talk about the public square, that's what I'm talking about. Now, I'm a teacher in a public school, and the majority of evangelicals will say that if we have prayer in schools, public schools, that our country will be better, right? We'll teach kids values. They'll learn about the importance of having reverence and respecting God, and, you know, that'll solve all the problems that our adolescents are going through. And by the way, I checked out your church's website, and you have a wonderful youth group that is doing a lot in this community, and I want to congratulate you for that. Your youth group is a lighthouse in this community, and that's what we need. But we're not going to achieve that by forcing all the kids to pray. You know what? I can't even make them bring a pencil to class. I can't. I keep telling them, I'm not a pencil warehouse. I'm not a paper dispenser. I am not a pen factory. I'm not a dictionary. Don't ask me how to spell stuff. I can't get my students to stop chewing gum. So in addition to that, I have to teach them how to pray altogether and to be quiet and to be respectful. Well, what about my Muslim student? She's going to pray to Allah. What about my Catholic students? They want to pray maybe to the Virgin Mary or their favorite saint. You know, what about my Jehovah's Witness? They're going to want to pray to Jehovah. And all the Protestants are going to want to pray to Jesus or God. So you see the problem here, friends? It seems like it would be a great idea, but it's a lot more complicated than we think. Then we have the moral issues of abortion and homosexuality. Very complicated. Now, in our state of California, we passed a law that says that homosexuals can get married. Our church state foundation, basically, if you want to find out everything about this, check out www.churchstate.org. That's one thing you can do. Second thing you can do is this afternoon at 2:30, if you can make it to Sacramento Central Church, Alan Reinach will be there. He'll tell you everything about Proposition 8, which is an amendment to the law that was passed in this state. Now, here's the deal. I'm probably a lot more liberal than you are because I'm young, and I'm a teacher, and I'm surrounded by a public school kind of culture. So I see these things every day, And I can't have the attitude, oh no, oh no, I will not stand for that. I have to look at the reality. I have to remove the veil from my face so I can see the reality. And the reality is that 10% of the American population is gay. So what do you do about it? Do you say, well, me as a Christian, I don't think you should have any rights, period. That goes against the Bible. That goes against everything that I was taught to believe. That goes against my values. And you know what? You have that right. So the other side of the coin is that, for example, you will learn today if you attend, there is a Lutheran high school that expelled two lesbian students. The students sued the school. The school lost because what it looked like is that they were discriminating people according to the orientation, that, you know, their sexual preference. Another case is a lady in Massachusetts. You guys know that Massachusetts passed this law way before California did. Now you have people, you have gay couples in Massachusetts that are now going through divorce filings. How about that? Okay, now they get to be like everybody else, right? They get to be like the 50% of Americans. So a lady who's a Presbyterian, she owns an apartment complex. And she decided that she was not going to rent to a gay couple because it went against her values. She couldn't support that. She got sued by the gay couple and lost. Okay? Another case is Catholic Charities in Boston, Massachusetts. They are the largest adoption agency in the state of Massachusetts. Okay? Catholic Charities. Because of them, thousands of children have been adopted because they facilitate that. Well, they said, well, we are against homosexual couples adopting children. It goes against our Catholic beliefs. We're not going to do it. So they are not doing it. They were basically shut down. So there are cases over and over and over again where faith-based institutions have either had to shut their doors to provide, you know, a social service, or individuals that have been sued and have lost because homosexuality has taken preference over our religious freedom to believe what we believe. And again, I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm telling you what NARLA is working on, what the North American Religious Liberty Association is trying to do. You can get involved. You can work in favor of Proposition 8 that will force the, it's an amendment basically, that will say that there is a definition of marriage, that it involves a man and a woman. Now, that could be your definition. And if you feel that strongly about it, you are welcome to get involved and to work for the passing of that proposition. Proposition 8. It will be on the ballot November 4th when we go vote. Now, I'll be the first one to admit that our society is morally bankrupt. But a lot of these cases are just not clear cut. We have to be informed by our values, and we have to decide what we view as a major threat to our freedoms. Now, Adventists, here's where I think that the majority of evangelicals can become a threat to our religious liberty. They believe in what is called post-millennialism. All right, now follow me on this one. Post-millennialism says that we have to make the world a good place for Jesus to come back again for the second time. You know, all those people who read Left Behind, and I love what Dwight Nelson wrote, you know, what Left Behind left behind. There are many things that were not disclosed. I mean, it's basically fiction. People are going to be left behind if they don't accept Jesus now because he's going to come, people are disappearing, so on and so forth. Okay, that's post-millennialism, the belief that planet Earth will be perfect for 1,000 years, and therefore the conditions will be ripe for Jesus to come back for the second time. Adventists don't believe that because we study our Bibles. We believe in pre-millennialism. That means that Jesus will come, he will take us with him for 1,000 years until everything is restored and it is okay for us to come back, right? That's one of our Adventist doctrines. So in order to make that happen, as an Adventist, do I just sit there and say, well, great. You know, the worst off that we are, the better. That means Jesus will come and take me away. And then I could be with him for 1,000 years and not worry. You know, Sister White told us that we cannot do that. You know, in many instances, she said, go out and preach on Sundays. Your evangelical brothers and sisters are going to church on Sunday. Well, you go and you do missionary work on Sunday so that they don't think that you are lazy, so that they can see that you are working for the Lord. We need to distinguish ourselves as the chosen people. You know, we weren't just chosen, we were picked. We were handpicked for the end times. How many angels would love to be in our shoes? How many prophets from the Old Testament would love to be walking in our shoes? But God entrusted our church for a prophetic end time message. That's you and me. And this is where we're at today. So what are the three solutions to these three major threats to our liberties? Let's look at the first one. It is the truth. Go with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, and verse 31 through 32. John 8, 31 through 32. To the Jews who had believed them, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, these words just bring this image of Martin Luther to my mind. I don't know about you. But these words, to me, I imagine Martin Luther being burned at the stake while at the same time he's singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." Amen? He wrote that hymn, and he lived that hymn, and he died for what he believed in. Sadly, 300 years later, Denmark decides that they're going to have a state religion. Was it going to be Catholic? We know that Catholics had state religions all over Europe. So if Martin Luther was a reformer, then he would be against the state and the church being the same thing. But the state religion in Denmark 300 years after Martin Luther's death was Lutheran. And that's why you could read about the first existentialist Christian, Soren Kierkegaard, who said, you know what? This is wrong. We need to criticize our church from the inside, not from the outside. We need to have another reform. This is not what Martin Luther stood for. So if the truth will set me free, then I need to understand that that truth is my responsibility, not the state's. The state will ruin it. The state will take the church's power away, and the church will take the state's power away. The state is good at, you know, passing laws, making sure that we have an ordered civil society. Why would I want to take that away from them? And the church stands for the truth. Why would I allow the state to take that away from me? That's the first solution. The second solution is the word, the gospel. And you could find something about that in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. John 14, verses 6 through 7. And it says, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So we have the truth and we have the word. There's no other way to get to the Father. If you know the gospel, you know the Father. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what his character is like? You want to know what God thinks? Then read the gospel. It's all there. That could be a solution to the major threats that we face. You know, when Satan managed to get Adam and Eve to pull that juicy fruit from the tree, what he was doing at that moment, my friends, was taking away their freedom. That's what he did. That's what he accomplished. Because if you read Genesis, it says, "You are free to eat from any tree except that one." So when Satan managed to get Adam and Eve to do that, he took humanity's freedom away from us. You see, it's about choice. And when Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking about you and I, and he was thinking about all those people who would reject him. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. I know they don't want me around. They will reject me. And that is our third solution, which is love. So we have the truth, we have the word, and we have love. If you turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, we have an incident where we see what Christ's character was all about. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. Here it is. I have small print Bible. Now remember, Jesus was trying to spread his love, spread his gospel to as many people as possible. And I am sure that there were prostitutes in that audience. I am sure there were gay people in that audience. I am sure there were haters and people who rejected reason, people who were illogical, people who were violent, people who had bad habits. Those were the people that Jesus wanted to save. So the disciples were a little concerned when Jesus would be rejected because they didn't feel that those people were worth it. If you read there on verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Wow, what does it take to get Jesus to rebuke you? You know, it takes a lot for me to spank my kids. You know, I try everything before I do that. You know, I try the timeout thing. I try the reason with them thing. You know, it's hard to reason with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. Hey, if you do this, you get this. I do the reward punishment thing. But when that doesn't work, I have to rebuke them. And there's no clearer message than my firm hand on their buttocks. They'll get the idea. And because I love them, I have to do that. And because God loves us, he has to do that. And because Jesus loved his disciples, he had to do that. He told them, "Are you crazy? I came to save these people, not to ask for fire from heaven to burn these people." And that is the third solution to our major threats to religious freedom. We have the truth that we should learn. Jesus is the truth. He is the way. We have the word. Jesus is the word. And we have love. Jesus is love. You see, truth is not a word. Liberty and freedom are not words. They are a person. Love is not a word. Love is a person. I want to leave you with this thought this morning, this afternoon. I know what most of you are thinking. Preach it, brother, but at 12:10, we all got to leave because we're hungry. I understand, and that's why I'm going to leave you with this thought. I have a book called Pilgrim Souls, and it has all kinds of seekers, if you will, who had experiences with God, and they wrote their ideas and their experiences. This one is from Rabi al-Adiwa, who was a former slave in Basra, which is modern-day Iraq. And she said, "O Lord, make my heart present or accept my prayers without my heart." You know, the grace of God is so incomprehensibly beautiful that you and I can't even understand what it's like. Jesus wants our hearts. That's all he wants. He doesn't want our money. That's reserved for Caesar. He wants our worship. He wants our heart. But if we fail to give him that, shouldn't we at least ask him to accept our prayers for a new heart, for a better heart, for a new way? That is my prayer for you this morning. The Lord bless you.
Make us one, Lord, make us one. Holy Spirit, make us one. Let your love flow so the world will know we are one in you.
Dear God, as we leave your temple, your sanctuary, may we find refuge in your sanctuary as we leave this place, Lord. Take us to that place where your grace illuminates our decisions, our choices, our actions. Lord, you came to show us the way, and you did. It is up to us to follow you. We pray that as we leave, we have a new peace, a newfound tranquility that may transcend us and that may reflect your spirit, Lord. Help us to see others through your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.